Please again turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 24. We're working through this historical narrative in the evening, focusing upon this man, David. Certainly one who was a wonderful type of Christ, especially in his relationships and how he deals with his enemies. And we see that again here. Let me just read the last verse of this chapter, since it's already been read in our hearing. Verse 22, in somewhat of a sad note, verse 22 of 1 Samuel 24. And David swore this to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are again conscious of our own dependency, our own inadequacy. We realize almost every day how weak we are and how dependent we are. And yet in our pride, we often fail to cry for help. And so we again would acknowledge, Lord, we trust we never, ever will cease not to boast in your sufficiency, but also in our inadequacy. The Apostle Paul could boast in his infirmities because it gave witness and display to the all-sufficiency of Christ. So manifest again your grace to us, as your mercy and grace is certainly manifested every day in our lives, but in a special way, Lord, when we gather around your word, we are especially dependent upon your Spirit to be our teacher and our instructor. So come open our eyes to see the wondrous things contained in your law. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We've been studying the life of David, and one can certainly say this about David's life. It was not boring. Some people give the impression that if you live the Christian life, or if you're a Christian, you settle for boredom. You better choose a more exciting pathway. Well, that's certainly not the case. The very opposite is true. Think about it. A Christian is serving the greatest person in the world. A Christian is living for the greatest cause in the world. A Christian is fighting against the greatest enemies in the world. A Christian is fighting for the King of Kings and for eternal blessing and reward. That doesn't sound like a boring life. But living the Christian life is not going to be easy. There's no such thing as an easy Christianity. And if that's your Christianity, then it's not true, authentic Christianity. And it doesn't take us all that long when we think of the life of David to realize that his life was not sugar and spice and everything nice. David's life is a hard life. Almost from the get-go. It's interesting, there's no one, at least when I think about it, there's no one who talks more about suffering than David. No one talks more about suffering and hardship than David. He often speaks of his enemies coming from all sides. And when we come to this chapter, chapter 24, we see again that David is facing his enemy Saul. This man's been in hot pursuit of David for months, even years. And this time he's sort of upped the ante. When you look at verse 2 of this chapter, he's enlisted 3,000 of his elite soldiers or commandos. Notice how it's put here. They're described as his chosen men. David has about 600 men of his own, so he's outnumbered 5-1. David is hiding now in this wilderness or these caves called En-Gedi. It was apparently a beautiful scenic kind of place. The caves that were there were of a light limestone formation, white limestone. Some of these caves and caverns were of such size that you could have almost 1,500 men inside. They're huge. But something happens here that no one anticipated. Certainly David didn't, and neither did Saul. But it has God's fingerprints all over it. Saul unexpectedly enters the cave to use the facilities, and maybe to get a little shut-eye,
But unbeknownst to Saul, David is in that same cave. David's hiding in one of the dark caverns of that cave, and Saul enters that cave, that very same cave that David's in. And if we understand divine sovereignty and providence, this all makes sense, doesn't it? You could say it, Saul is being directed by divine GPS. There's a wonderful summary statement in the Heidelberg Catechism, which represents the Dutch Reformed element of the Reformed faith, but it states this way: the providence of God is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he is holding, governing heaven and earth, all creatures, so that the herbs and the grass and the rain and the drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yes, all things come not by chance, but by the fatherly hand. All things by the fatherly hand. Providence means that God's going to take care of you. If you're not one of his children, he's going to take care of you. And David has found that out, hasn't he? Time and time again, God's been preserving him, taking care of him at every turn. All of King Saul's efforts to get rid of David have proved futile. But now in this situation, David has a chance, an opportunity, to get rid of his enemy. He could inflict a mortal wound within a few seconds. One stab of the knife or the sword, and it's all over. King Saul is dead. It would have proven to be a shortcut to the throne. William Blakey, in his classic work on David, King of Israel, says, no temptation could have been stronger than that of David to dispatch his enemy. But David doesn't do it, does he? Even though his men, his soldiers are urging David to do so, it looks like he's staring a gift horse in the mouth. He can go in a matter of hours from being a pauper on the run to being a prince, a king. He can soon be sitting on a throne, holding the golden scepter, living in lavish comfort. But David doesn't pull the trigger. David doesn't slit King Saul's throat. All he does is cut off a chunk of the royal robe, and even that bothers his conscience, doesn't it? Look at verse 5. Then David arose, or verse 8 is it? Then David arose, verse 5, I'm sorry. Then David arose and stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And again, David's men were probably shaking their heads in disbelief, thinking that David somehow now has played the coward or he's faint of heart. But the truth of the matter is that David is walking down a narrow pathway of self-denial. He's taken a knife to himself. David knows that this is God's anointed. And he's not going to be a pragmatist. That's what he's not going to be. He's not going to go violate his conscience. The end doesn't justify the means. So instead of indulging revenge, David shows forbearance and grace, and he allows the king to leave the cave unharmed, without a scratch. And then when they come outside the cave, that's when David confronts him, and a conversation ensues between David and King Saul. And last time we opened up to this passage, we consider what David said. David protests his innocence. David appeals to the king. And then David appeals to God in terms of God's justice and vengeance. But now King Saul responds to David. And that's what we have here now in verses 16 to 22. And for the sake of organization, if you're taking notes, I have three simple organizing principles here in terms of King Saul's response. First of all, King Saul shows remorse. Second, King Saul tells the truth. And thirdly, King Saul makes a request. To put it another way, a felt response, that's the first thing, a truth response, and then a plea response. So that's what we're going to consider this evening, King Saul's response to David outside the cave. And first of all, there is this felt response. He shows remorse. No sooner has David held up probably a royal blue or purple chunk of the king's royal robe and lets King Saul know, I could have killed you and slit your throat, but I didn't. Verse 11, see my father, see the corner of the robe in my hands, by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. And you can imagine King Saul, well, not only when he sees David, I mean, that would have been a shock, but he sees his robe. His face probably turned as white as a ghost. His body began to tremble, I'm sure, with fear. I could have been dead. I could have been back in that cave in a pool of blood. Now, in the past, King Saul's response to David has been nothing more than like a raging volcano. This guy's got a problem with anger. But that's not what happens here. His response here is very different from what we've seen in the past. Instead of running at David with a sword or with a spear like he'd done in the past and wanting to shed his blood, shed David's blood, King Saul begins to shed tears. He begins to cry like a baby. One commentator says he becomes a blubbering monarch. Verse 16 says he lifted up his voice and wept. Well, how do you explain that? Well, I think there's three things here to explain his response. Ultimately, God. I do believe God's at work in a man's heart. God is a God of grace, mercy, and God even uses restraining grace upon evil men. He also can't ignore and give credit here to David. David's made a very gracious appeal to King Saul. And we have that verse in the Bible, a soft answer turns a great wrath. So I think you see a softening effect upon the heart of King Saul just because of David's own gracious appeal to the king. That hard, obstinate, stubborn heart of that king suddenly is now overwhelmed with emotion. And then the third reason why I think we know or why King Saul responds here like this is because King Saul has a conscience. If you don't have a conscience, you're not human. Animals don't have consciences. He has a conscience. The conscience can be seared, it can be suppressed, but it cannot be erased. Even the most hardened criminal in the world has a conscience. Hitler had a conscience. No conscience, again, you're not human. And conscience testifies to the fact that God's law is written on our heart. I think it was one of the Puritans who likened the conscience to a little policeman on the inside. And when you do something wrong, he blows his whistle. He lets you know you've crossed the boundary line. Every man has a conscience, and suddenly this king, King Saul, has a fit of conscience. David's words are like a flaming torch thrown on a dirty old rag soaked with gasoline, and his conscience is on fire. He feels a high level of anguish, pain, and remorse. David's verbal arrows, and they've been sharp. They have been sharp. He's fired them at King Saul's heart, mind, and soul, and conscience, and they found their mark. They've pierced to the man's heart and his moral sensibilities. And that should encourage us, brethren. We all have opportunity to deal with hard-hearted sinners, don't we? Sometimes even within your own family ranks. Fathers who have never ever wanted to believe that Christianity is true. Children who have rejected the gospel and walked away from your home like the prodigal son, they still have a conscience. You still must appeal to their conscience from time to time. And God sometimes breaks in upon their heart and mind and sensitizes their conscience. But let me also say this about David. What David does here, what David did here with King Saul, was certainly not an easy thing to do. He confronted the king about his sin. And that's never easy. Faithful are the rebukes of a friend. And David's been a friend to this man, Saul. But it must have been encouraging, at least for David, to see the man weeping. But look, there's more here to encourage David and to suggest that his words have had a positive effect upon King Saul. We actually hear King Saul acknowledging sin or evil. That's the second response here, or the second feature of the king's response. We've looked at the felt response, the remorse, but now the truth response. The truth response. And there's three things here that King Saul recognizes and acknowledges. Three things that are true. First of all, he acknowledges David's innocence and David's integrity. Verse 17, notice what he says. He said to David, "You are more righteous. You have repaid me good. David, I've been totally wrong about you. I believe lies about you. You've proven to me you are righteous. You are a righteous man." That's the first thing he acknowledges. That's true. The second truth element or response here, King Saul acknowledges his own iniquity. It almost sounds like a confession, doesn't it? It sounds like a penitence. "I have repaid you evil." At least he's putting his behavior and David's behavior in ethical categories of good and evil. That's a good sign. And I don't believe that we have to think the man's insincere. I think those tears are real tears. I don't think they're crocodile tears. And there's a third thing that seems to indicate his conscience is working, his tears, his words. The man is suddenly standing in front of the mirror and he sees himself not as a victim. That's what seems to have been the case up to this point. "I'm a poor victim." Now he sees himself as a sinner. But there's one more element here to the truth response. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, "And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." You see what he's saying? You see what he's saying? David says, "I know that you will one day be king." Children, how did he know that? How did he know that? Remember that King Saul was described by Samuel the prophet as a son of the prophets. So, and Saul actually did prophesy once upon a time. And that could be what's happening here. This is a prophetic announcement. But the point that I think is that does make that to be the case is that if you look back at chapter 23, you can turn back to chapter 23, this has really been said about King Saul before. This has been said by Jonathan. Remember, when Jonathan comes to visit David in the wilderness to encourage David, look what he says in 1 Samuel 23, verse 17. 1 Samuel 23, verse 17. Jonathan is seeking to encourage David here. "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." He knows! How does he know? Well, the most likely case scenario, at least in my estimation, is that King Saul was able to connect the dots. We never find an explicit promise given to David that he's going to be king. But David was anointed, right? He was anointed by Samuel the prophet, and you anointed king. So there were people who were there, and in all likelihood, rumors got out, words got around that Samuel anointed David, and King Saul probably has heard that. He's heard the rumor mill. I think that's possible. The other thing I think that's certainly helps us understand why King Saul might have known that David was the man to be king is what happens way back in 1 Samuel 15. Remember when Samuel has to deal with Saul because Saul failed to deal with the Amalekites. He spared the king of the Amalekites, and he spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. He was motivated by greed and selfishness. And God responds quickly to King Saul's disobedience. And he tells Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And what does Samuel do? Well, he goes after the king. He grabs the beard of the lion and he tells the king, you've rejected God and God rejected you. And here's what he says to the king. Listen, Samuel tells the king, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours, a neighbor who is better than you. Think about those words. Who is better than you? I don't think King Saul ever forgot those words. I think they haunted him. Where is this man who's better than me? And he probably saw David take on Goliath. When? This guy's got more courage than I got. He's better than me there. He's heard about David and David and his 10,000, and Saul only is able to slay thousands, so he's better than me on the battlefield. Okay? And then here in 1 Samuel 24, when David shows his mercy and his grace and his kindness to the king by not slaying the king, King Saul realizes again, this is a better man than me. He says that, verse 17, you are more righteous. You are more righteous. See, he's able to connect the dots. He realized, this is the guy. This is my neighbor who's better than me. It might have been hard for him to say it. Sort of like that guy who's got something caught in his throat. And you do one of those, what is it called? Is it a Heimlich? Is that what it is? Heimlich maneuver? To remove that large piece of steak or whatever it is. And God kind of does that here. David, you will be king. I don't think he said it easily, with any delight. Kind of like those Democratic presidential nominees. Can you imagine any of them standing before the microphone and announcing their candidacy and then saying, I love President Trump. He's a great president. I can't imagine they'd ever say that. That would never happen. But this is even more impossible. This is even more unbelievable. King Saul says David will be king, and he's been fighting against this tooth and nail. And what's the significance of this? Well, why is this even here in our Bible? Why does David need to hear this? I think it's God's way of letting David know, in spite of all of your trials, David, all of the setbacks, all of the disappointments, all of the hard things that have come into your life, and you've been living in caves, you've been on the run, I want to assure you, my son, you will be king. King Saul can't stop it from happening. All the demons in hell can't stop it from happening. All the machinations of men cannot stop you from wearing that crown. And couldn't we apply that to ourselves? When you think, am I going to get to heaven? Have you ever wondered that? Am I going to persevere to the end? Will I ever wear a crown? Well, if you're a child of God, you will. There's a promise for you in terms of you making it to the end. You will be there. You will receive that crown of righteousness. God has promised. God will keep His promise in the midst of all of our struggles and all of our fears and all of our doubts. Don't forget the promises of God. He who has begun a good work will finish it. You will make it. You will overcome. And so for David to hear these words from the lips, not of his friend Jonathan, but the lips of his enemy, King Saul, that would have even meant more to David. I mean, it's like God using Balaam's ass. Here he uses a deranged king. A deranged king to encourage David. David, if David just could look around at his circumstances, he would have said, no way. I've been living in caves. I've been on the run for too many months and too many years. If David was simply walking by sight, he certainly would have had no hope. And I'm sure David's faith struggled at times, struggled. He was weighed down with discouragement and fear and disappointment. And God knows when we need to be encouraged. He knows when we need to hear the voice of the Father and to know that He loves us and He's going to take care of us. And again, God can use the strangest of means to encourage and comfort David. He uses the words of a deranged king. I thought of our Lord on the cross. What must have encouraged Jesus when all of His enemies were bad-mouthing Him and mocking Him, to hear that thief turn to Him and say, "Will you remember me?" That must have encouraged Jesus to remember why I'm on the cross and what I'm doing on this cross has value and significance, and it's not a waste of time. I will accomplish what God purposed for me to accomplish. A felt response, a truth response, but there's one third element here, or feature of King Saul's response. And I wrestled with how to state it. I had a pitiful response, which could be how you could describe it, but it's a plea response. King Saul has one more thing to say to David. We've seen King Saul's felt response, what he felt. We've seen what King Saul knows, the truth of what he knows about himself, about David, and about David's future, but now we hear what he wants. Remember how horribly this guy's treated David? Now, let's not forget that. I mean, he tried to kill him at least, six or so times. He's accused him, he's slandered him, he's had his army go after him. He's made his life downright miserable. David, again, been living in caves, wondering where his next loaf of bread is going to be coming from. But look what the king does. Well, look what Saul says to David now. He wants David to show him favor. You see that here? Verse 21. That's what he wants David to. He has a plea. And this has to be read against the backdrop of the culture of that day. Look what he says. "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." I don't want to lose my legacy here. I don't want my children to be slaughtered. I don't want my grandkids to be slaughtered. You can't blame them for that, can you? When someone became king, that's what happened. All the descendants of the previous king, all the family connections, all those people were eliminated. They were liquidated. You got rid of them as fast as you could. It made sense, right? You didn't want any of those old folks or any of the old regime rising up in conspiracy, coming after you, and maybe trying to take over the king again or the king's kingdom. And King Saul knows. He knows that David is going to be king. And he knows that if David follows the norm of that day, the pattern of that day, I'm dead. And all my descendants are going to be wiped off the face of the map. And King Saul doesn't want that to happen. I don't want all my kids dead. I don't want all my grandchildren massacred. And what does David say? Tough luck, guy. I think that's what I would have said. Really. It shows how little amount of grace I have. Sorry, you blew it. Six times you blew it. No mercy from me, boy. No mercy from me. That's how I think I would have responded. I've given you enough chances, boy. You're finished. Get lost. Go to the grave. But that's not what David says. That's not what he says. Look what he says. Verse 22. David swore this to Saul. He shows mercy to Saul. He shows mercy to his enemy. The guy who's treated him like dirt, like a piece of garbage. He showed him mercy inside the cave, right? He spared his life. And he shows him mercy outside the cave. Not only does he show him mercy, but he shows all his descendants mercy. Now, that's what grace is. Grace is undeserved favor. Grace is not something we earn, not something we merit. Matthew Henry says, he binds David with an oath to show the same tenderness toward his seed and name as he has shown it to his person. And it's interesting here that David doesn't even bother to ask Saul for a return favor. Right? Let's bargain. Let's negotiate. Let's make a deal. You do this for me and I'll do this for you. Isn't that how it works? But David's not a politician. And he's not a businessman. David's a follower of God. A man whose faith and trust is in God. And he believes God's going to take care of him. And David has seen God's faithfulness, and David's determined to live by faith. By faith. Many of those Psalms that we find written by David were written when David was in the wilderness. And they were, I'm sure, the constant source of his strength and his faith. I'm sure he memorized those words and had them go over again and again in his mind. Psalm 3, I will not be afraid of 10,000. What can they do against me? I have the Lord as my refuge. Psalm 18, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. He will save me from my enemies. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And well, King Saul was in a paroxysm of guilt, fear, shame, standing outside of the cave. David was also outside that cave, full of faith, competence, hope, love, and a wonderful serenity of soul. And notice how the story ends. It's not a happily ever after ending. There's a parting of ways. Verse 10 again. Verse 22. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. There's no reconciliation here. I don't think David forgave him. He showed mercy, he showed kindness, but there's no transactional forgiveness here. My Bible says, if he repent, forgive. The guy didn't repent. David knows he needs time. Forgiveness is instantaneous. You probably heard that credibility takes time. And Dave is not naive. This guy's proven to be a liar. I've seen his connivings over and over again. David said, I don't trust him. I don't trust him. And I don't think David granted repentance. I don't even think Saul wanted to. I don't think David granted forgiveness. I don't think King Saul even wanted it. I don't think he even has gone to God himself. And again, in the next couple of chapters, 1 Samuel 26, King Saul is hunting David again. And repentance isn't just tears, right? True repentance means a change of life. And this guy's life did not change. It did not change. These were brief moments, but the man's really a facade, a sham. He never repented. He never repented. It's a tragic, tragic example of an impenitent man who missed the opportunity. And what's the great lesson? Well, there's probably many lessons. Don't have a lot of time. I had one really main lesson. What we see here in 1 Samuel 24 is the great moral divide among men. There's a moral contrast. I think that's why David and Saul come up against each other again and again. You see a man who's a righteous man and a man who's unrighteous. You see a man with a tender conscience and a man with a seared conscience. Psalm 1, you know Psalm 1 is about? Psalm 1 is a psalm of contrast. It's a contrast between two kinds of men, two humanities. And that's what gets on display here. It's almost like Psalm 1 is put on display here, and David's the blessed man of Psalm 1. And King Saul's the ungodly man of Psalm 1. Psalm 1, again, is about two kinds of people, two humanities. It's the wheat and the tares. It's the sheep and the goats. The blessed man is set in contrast to the ungodly, and David is a representative of the godly man, the blessed man. King Saul is poster boy for the ungodly. And from a superficial perspective, you could say, boy, they sure look alike. Both were anointed by the same prophet, Samuel. Both men sat upon the throne. Both men served as kings. Both men stepped on battlefields. Both men shed tears over sin. Both men put the name of God on their lips, but only one repented. Only one man believed. In short, here's the difference. One man had a heart for God. The other man didn't. One man lived a fruitful life. One man lived a wasted life. Like the chaff that gets blown to the wind. And on Judgment Day, everybody will know who was righteous and who was unrighteous. That's when Jesus says, I will divide humanity in terms of sheep and goats. And here's the question. You have to ask it. What person represents you? Who do you look like? Who do you act like? David or Saul? You can have lots of religion, lots of tears, lots of theological language can come off your tongues, lots of privilege. You can even prophesy. I mean, Saul prophesied, but not have Christ. And something else you should realize about these two men. David, when David had the opportunity and was faced with his sin, remember? David will have to deal with his sin. 2 Samuel When Nathan the prophet confronts David about his sin, what does David do? Well, he weeps, but he repents. He weeps and he repents. King Saul was confronted with his sin. Samuel confronted him. He wept. He said, I sinned, but he didn't repent. And here again, he's confronted, but there's no repentance. Tears. Nice words. But no repentance. God wants your heart. Not just your tears. God wants you to confess your sin and turn from your sin to His Son. And if you're not a Christian, don't delay repentance. Don't delay repentance. Saul got worse, more hardened as time went on. Listen to your conscience. The Bible says, today if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. And remember what David's son said. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So if you have a conviction of sin, if you have a conscience that's accusing you, where do you go? You go to Christ. You run to the arms of Jesus Christ and say, forgive me of my sin and grant me true repentance. True repentance. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank You. We thank You how Your Word reminds us again of the great issues of life and that we need to have a right standing with You. And we do pray, Lord, that You would indeed impress all of us upon, press the truth upon our souls about living for You, living a righteous life, that we would have true faith in Christ, a true repentance, a true divorce from our sins. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.